Good to be with you this morning. Well, once again, we'll be studying out of the book of Acts, chapter 7. As you can tell from our scripture reading, the end of chapter 6 leads up to Stephen's great defense of the gospel. And this morning, I'd like for you to think about the book of Acts. One of the ideas that we saw in the book of Acts is that you can actually call it the Acts of the Apostles, or the Acts of the Holy Spirit working through the apostles, for the Holy Spirit is mentioned more in the book of Acts than any other book. But there's another way to look at the book too, and that is that the gospel put on trial. There's a number of times in the book of Acts where the apostles are called to give an account of the gospel. Peter and John are called before the Sanhedrin a couple of times. And when Paul was called basically to account in Ephesus and later on in Jerusalem, and then before the governors from Rome, Festus and Felix, that he called to give an defense of the gospel. And we're going to see Stephen's defense this morning. Now, I don't know what TV shows you watch. I have started watching some of the old Perry Mason shows. These are all old black and whites, and I've enjoyed them. But if you ever watch the Perry Mason, he never loses a trial. If you ever have to go to court, you want Perry Mason on your side, because he never loses. But in this show, about halfway through the show, his client will be called on trial before the judge, and the persecution's there, and all the evidence is laid down, and you just know they're guilty. I mean, it's just a mountain of evidence. But Perry snoops around, and he finds out who really does it. And towards the end, the judge will stand up and say, "Well, Perry, are you going to put on a defense at this time before we send your client over to the jail?" And Perry always stands up and says, "Yes, I'm going to give a defense." And, of course, he gives a good defense and wins. Now, we're not like Perry Mason. Most of us will not have all the answers that Perry has. But we are called upon to give a defense on the hope that is within us. And we're going to take a look at a little bit of that this morning with Stephen. That we're able to give a defense. Now, we're not going to be able to give a defense like a Perry Mason, or even like Stephen does, or like Peter or Paul or one of them. But that doesn't mean that we can't defend what we believe. And we need to be able to know the hope that is within us. One of the ideas that I think sometimes we miss is, what is that hope? Do we look at the gospel as just simply a good way to live? If you think about Paul and Peter and John, when they were called to give an account, if they were preaching a gospel that will just love your neighbors yourself and do unto others, if that's what they were preaching, though that's a part of the gospel, if they had been preaching that, do you think the Jews would have been greatly upset with that? Do you think the Romans would have called Paul and put him in prison for a couple years if he was preaching love your neighbors yourself, and that's all he was preaching? That's not the hope that's within us. The hope that's within us is the resurrection. The reason the apostles were called before the Sanhedrin is they were in Jesus preaching the resurrection of the dead. Paul, when he stands in Jerusalem and all the Jews are there and they were starting to accuse him, they throw him into prison because he was teaching the resurrection that's in Jesus Christ. That's the hope that's within us. Christianity is a good way to live now. But that's not the story. The story is in the resurrection, that we have eternal life in Jesus Christ. That's the basis of our hope. And we see that as we go through some of these trials, and when Paul and Peter and John are called to account, they preach that there is a resurrection. And that resurrection is through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, when we look at Stephen, look at what Stephen, as we looked at our scripture reading this morning, look at what he was accused of. This is the end of chapter 6. It says, "This man, that is Stephen, never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs of Moses delivered to us." Now, if you were a Jew, you could see this is what they accused him of. If you go through chapter 6, you learn that they had actually argued, debated upon him, and they weren't able to defeat it. So this, they call out false witnesses to try to smear him. That doesn't work either. So they're going to, in the end, resort to violence against Stephen. But look at what he was preaching. He was preaching, or what they say he was preaching, destroy the temple, and to change the very customs that Moses had handed down to the people. Now, as you look at chapter 7, we're going to go through Stephen's speech very quickly. I asked you this week, the chapter's fairly long, and I thought about we could just read it together, and that's not a bad way to look at chapter 7. And this week, try to sit down sometime and just read through the whole chapter, and you can see the defense that Stephen lays out for the gospel, what he was actually preaching. But we're going to go through it step by step very quickly and just hit some of the high points. But I hope you will see the theme that he's weaving in. And to see that, you need to go back and think about, what was he accused of? He was accused of speaking against the temple and speaking against Moses and the customs that Moses had given the people. Notice he starts with Abraham. In the very beginning, in chapter 7, beginning of verse 2, he says, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred into a land I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and into Haran. And when his father died, God removed him from there into the land in which you are now living." Now, this is a small map of the area of that time. And if you look at... Oh, going back the wrong way. Well, there we go. Ur is down in here. This is what we sometimes call the Fertile Crescent. It's where civilization started. We know that somewhere between these two great rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates, was the Garden of Eden. And that's where civilization started in the whole world and spread from there. In their day, this area right in here, this valley, was very fertile. And it's where it was really the civilized part of the world of their time. Now, you have Egypt over here, and there were other people that had spread out from there, even at the time of Abraham. But Ur, right down here, was the largest city in the world at that time. Abraham goes from Ur all the way up to Haran, which is basically the course of their civilization that he would have known. And God calls him from Haran into the land of Israel. And even if you go through Genesis, you know he actually travels over to Egypt and comes back. The point that Stephen makes is that God spoke to Abraham where? Way over here in Ur. And that's a long way from Israel and where the temple would end up being. One of the points that Stephen's going to make is that God never was just confined to the temple. He spoke and he kept his people wherever they were. Abraham journeys from one side of the world to the other over here in Egypt, and God was always with him, is the point that Stephen's making with Abraham. Now, from Abraham, he goes to the next one we think of that he's going to bring out is Joseph. And he's going to bring out another theme, and you're going to start seeing this with Joseph and Moses. And that's that the children of Israel at that time, always rejected the ones that really were righteous before God. I mean, who was righteous before God at the time of his 12 brothers, Joseph? And who was it that sold Joseph into slavery? His own brothers, the patriarchs, the 12 tribes of Israel. And Joseph, Stephen says, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him ruler over all of Egypt and over all of his household. So here he brings out Joseph that was rejected by the patriarchs. But notice where Joseph lived. He lived down there in Egypt, a long way from Israel. But God was always with him. And that's the other point that Stephen's going to make, is that God is with his people wherever his people are. They don't have to be right there at the temple for God to be with them. Then he goes into a long discussion about Moses. And remember what he was accused of. He was accused of going against Moses. What he's going to bring out is how Moses himself was accepted by Israel and how God accepted Moses. Now, most of us know the story of Moses. When he was a baby, he was put into a little basket and Pharaoh's daughter found him and raised him up as a prince of Egypt. But when he was 40 years old is when we're going to take a look at what Stephen brings out. When he was 40, Moses goes down to try to help the children of Israel. And notice what it said. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart, that is Moses, to visit his brothers and children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers, why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his brother thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" One of the things he brings out here is Moses and the children of Israel. Israel itself initially reject Moses himself. Now, you know what happens when Moses leaves Egypt and he goes up into the wilderness and lives as a shepherd for the next 40 years. The God appears to him again. And we know, most of us know the story of the burning bush, that God appears to him. And notice what Stephen says about this. When the 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, a flame of a fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to look. There came a voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals of your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." Now notice what the very end that he says. The place where you're standing, where God is holy ground. One of the ideas with the temple was the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt directly in that temple. But what God says to Moses is what? Where the bush is, where the fire is, where I am, that is holy ground. Stephen brings out that God doesn't require a temple to dwell with his people, and for the ground around him to be actually called holy ground. And so Stephen is weaving through this whole idea of how the children of Israel have always rejected God and his prophets like Joseph and Moses, and how God has always dwelt with his people wherever they are. And even the land there where the bush was called holy ground. But he does end with Moses right there. Look at the very end section of when he talks about Moses. Now, notice what he says. "This Moses, whom they rejected." Now, notice they had accused him of rejecting the customs of Moses. And what he's bringing out is Israel themselves always rejected Moses. "This Moses, who made you a ruler and judge, the man God sent as both ruler and redeemer of the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs of Egypt, the Red Sea, and within the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses whom said to Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.'" Now notice what he ends with. This quotation is used by Peter in the very beginning of the book of Acts. Moses himself had foretold the coming of Christ. If you go back to Abraham, the great promise that God makes to Abraham was, "Through your descendants, all the nations of earth would be blessed." What Stephen is doing is he's showing the continuity of God's plan from Abraham to Moses all the way through, that God has always had his hand with his people wherever they are. God always watches over them. He doesn't have to dwell just in a temple, but he is throughout wherever his people are, whether they're over there in Ur or over there in Egypt or wherever they are. God is always with his people. But he doesn't end with Moses. He goes on to David and Solomon, who built the temple. Remember the temple itself. But with the temple, he brings up one of the great quotes from Isaiah. And notice what he quotes from Isaiah in the building of the temple. "Thus the Lord said, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is a house that you would build for me, that is a place for my rest? All these things my hand has made, and all these things have come to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, the one who is humble and contrite in heart and trembles at my word." Now he brings out, this is a quote from Isaiah, lived roughly 700 years before Christ. But one of the things that Isaiah brings out is that God has always dwelt with his people, not just in the temple. Israel saw the temple as the dwelling place of God. And they saw because God dwelt in the temple, God would always protect the temple. Jeremiah, the prophet, when the Babylonians come down and surround Jerusalem, he tells them, "You have got to be faithful to God and not just think because the temple is here in Jerusalem, God's not going to allow those Babylonians to come in here." Jeremiah tells them that God will allow the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem if they're not faithful to him. And it reminds them what happened back in Shiloh. Shiloh was where the temple, well, actually not the temple, the tabernacle originally was. In the time of the judges, when they first come to Israel, the tabernacle and God's presence, it appears they probably actually built some kind of a building there, dwelt at Shiloh. And what Jeremiah reminds them of is what happened to Shiloh. And that's where it says, go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did because of the evil of my people Israel. What Jeremiah is telling them is, says, don't put your hope just because the temple's here that God's going to save you if you do evil. Because he didn't save Shiloh. Shiloh got wiped out. And when the Assyrians came down, that whole area was completely destroyed. And God said, just because I rest here with my temple, if you do evil, you too will be destroyed. Now, Babylonians completely destroyed the temple that Solomon had built. And the temple that they had worshipped now was one that would be had been rebuilt when the children of Israel come out of captivity and actually been enlarged then later on by Herod. But it wasn't the original temple that Solomon had built, because that temple had been destroyed. And so this is the way he concludes his argument. And notice his very conclusions also. He weaves together what Stephen has been saying. And notice what he says. You stiff-necked people. It's interesting that the person that originally said that to Israel was Moses back in Exodus. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. And that's what he's brought out. Going all the way back to Joseph and to Moses, all the way through how Israel had not been faithful to God. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. And you received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. And so this is the conclusion of what he brings out. Now, if you look at what he was accused of, Stephen was accused of speaking against the temple. And he shows them that God never required just to dwell in that temple. God was always with his people. And he's also accused of changing the law of Moses and going against it. And he brings out the idea that Israel was never faithful to the law, ever. And if you go back to Jeremiah, notice what Jeremiah says. This is Jeremiah 31. And I'm not going to read the whole section, but he goes through a long section talking about the new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. My covenant that they broke. And then he goes on and talks about the new covenant. Now, Jeremiah was 600 years before Jesus. And so it had always been foretold. What Stephen has done is he's traced from God's people all the way back to Abraham, through Moses, and really through Isaiah and Jeremiah, the continuity of God's plan. That it was always God's plan to have a new covenant. That the law of Moses was never to be an eternal covenant to his people because they could never keep it. That's brought out so much in the New Testament, is that they could never hold on to that. They could never be righteous by it. In fact, Paul says in Romans, that Israel pursued by law of righteousness before God, but they did not achieve it because they pursued it by their own works and by their lives instead of by faith. And so they could never achieve what they strove to by the law. So God gave them a new covenant, one written in their hearts. In Romans chapter 3, Paul puts it like this, but now the righteousness or a right way of standing before God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets testify to it or bear witness to it, the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And that's where Stephen was, to show them this was the new way before God that came through Jesus Christ. And so he gave a defense. Now, you think about ours, our lives, and are we able to give a defense? We need to know the things that we've believed, and we need to know the hope that we trust in. And that comes always to the cross of Jesus Christ and the resurrection. It's through that that we have a new covenant, a new rightness with God through what Christ did on the cross and by his resurrection, the proof that he truly was the Son of God. That's the hope that's within us. It is Christianity the best way to live. To love your neighbor as yourself fulfills the commands of God and brings us the fellowship we have. But that's not the basis of our hope. The basis of our hope is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What he did on the cross, and by rising on the resurrection, we have a hope of eternal life with our Lord and our Savior. And that's the gospel that we have, and that we need to be able to defend, that we need to tell people why we believe the things we believe, why we live the way we live, because of that hope that we have of eternal life in Jesus Christ. At the end of Paul, he writes in Timothy, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, or of me as prisoner, or sharing the suffering of the gospel by the power of God." Paul uses the word not to be ashamed of the gospel many times in this. And I wonder sometimes, are we ashamed of the gospel? Are we willing to stand for what it believes and tell people this is the hope within us, and not ever to be ashamed of the gospel? We live in a very materialistic world where people look at things and say, well, everything has a material explanation. And we get away from the idea that there is a spiritual realm and that we believe in this. That's where our hope lies, because we believe in a God that created all the material universe that is before us. And that God is not part of that universe. He created that universe. And we can once again be with our Lord and Savior. Paul ends Timothy, "But I'm not ashamed, for I know that I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day that which has been entrusted to me, the very gospel itself." And that's been entrusted to each one of us. We need to be able to make a defense of the gospel. Maybe most of us will never be able to stand up like a Perry Mason and make the kind of arguments he can make. But we can know what we have believed and be able to give a reason for our lives to be that they are, and the hope that we have of eternal life in Jesus Christ. This morning, if that hope is yours, then we need to be sure we share that, and that we have been entrusted with the very words of God, and share that hope with our friends and our neighbors. If that hope is not yours yet, you've never accepted Christ, you've never been buried with him in baptism to rise and walk a new life, there'll never be a better time than this morning. This morning, if you need to come in anyway, won't you come as together we stand and sing.